Jeremiah chapter 7, if you would turn there, please. This is the sequel to our message last evening. If you're able to be here, we saw in Jeremiah chapter 1 the fear of spiritual reluctance. Jeremiah was a young man called by God to proclaim a message to a nation that did not want that message. Jeremiah said to the Lord, "Lord, I can't. I'm a child." And the Lord said, "No, Jeremiah, I have called you, I have chosen you, I've ordained you. Go and preach my message." And last night we challenged ourselves from the Word of God not to allow fear to keep us from doing the will of God, from being bold in our stand for Christ, to keep us from answering the call of God. Well, this morning, or rather this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the audience to whom Jeremiah was speaking. Jeremiah personally had the fear of spiritual reluctance, and he overcame that by the fear of God. But those people to whom he was speaking would not overcome their sin, and they would come under judgment, and they would be carried away into what we know as the Babylonian captivity. For 40 years, Jeremiah preached to a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people of heart, and they rebelled against the Lord and came into judgment. So this afternoon, I'd like to speak to you on the folly of superficial religion. Someone has said, if we do not learn from history, we are destined to repeat it. And I would say that if we don't learn from history, we're destined to repeat the folly of history. And so looking at the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but is also historical, gives us a benchmark for understanding how to avoid those sins of the Old Testament. The Scripture says that those things were given to us as examples that we might not lust as they lusted. But we can learn from other portions of human history the same examples of the folly of superficial religion. Pearl S. Buck was the author of a Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Good Earth, published in 1933. She was also the winner of the Nobel Prize in Literature in 1938. She was born in Hillsboro, West Virginia in 1892, who were parents. Her parents were Southern Presbyterian missionaries to China. So she grew up in China. She grew up bilingual. She was tutored in English and also in classical Chinese. In 1911, she left China and came to the United States to study at the Randolph-Macon College, a Methodist school for girls at the time in Virginia. She graduated Phi Beta Kappa in 1914. From 1914 to 1933, she served as a Presbyterian missionary alongside her husband, John, in the city of Nanking. By the standards of many modern Christians, Pearl Buck was a sterling success who received the applause of the world, but also had a testimony of calling herself a Christian. And yet, if that's all we knew about Pearl Buck, we would say she was a great Christian lady. But the rest of the story is to be told. Pearl Buck was an unbeliever. She was a rebel against the God of heaven. You see, Pearl Buck in 1930 joined with a group of Baptist laymen who were being sponsored by a man named John D. Rockefeller, Jr. Rockefeller was a liberal Baptist, and he, along with another group of people, called for a reevaluation of missions. He convinced seven major denominations, primarily through his financial backing for the project. He convinced them to be involved in a project to rethink missions. The Methodist Episcopal Church, the Northern Baptist Convention, the Reformed Church in America, the Congregational Church, the Episcopal Church U.S., Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Presbyterian Church of North America, all allied together under the leadership of a philosopher and Harvard professor named William Ernest Hocking. And they had a layman's review of missions in India, Burma, China, and Japan. And in 1932, they published the title, Rethinking Missions, A Layman's Inquiry After 100 Years. Rethinking Missions basically argued that the old view of a missionary as a soul winner, a discipler, and a church planter must be discarded. The view of a missionary must be replaced by one who holds to syncretistic views. It was a term that was certainly around in those days, but made popular. The idea that Christianity was essentially no different from any other world religion, and all the religions of the world were to come together and to ally themselves against an increasing secularism. So it was syncretism, it was compromise, and Pearl Buck was one of the signatories. In an interview with the Christian Century magazine, she praised the report, saying it should be read by every Christian in America. Ironically, she mimicked the fundamentalist of the day who held to biblical literalism, and this is what she said about the article or the book, Rethinking Missions. Quote, "I think the book is the only book I have ever read that seems to me to be literally true. And in its every observation, it is right in its every conclusion." End of quote. In 1932, in a speech before Harper's Magazine at the Astor Hotel, she said that the typical evangelical missionary was narrow, uncharitable, unappreciative, and ignorant. She rejected the doctrine of original sin, stating, "I believe that most of us start out wanting to do right and to be good. We are not very often intentionally evil." It's very interesting that she uttered those words during a time when the Nazi military machine was being built in Germany that would destroy 6 million Jews and millions of others. And she said that we are not often sinful. We really want to do right and to do good. That was the liberalism of the day. She further asserted that belief in the virgin birth and the divinity of Christ was not a prerequisite necessary to become a Christian. She said it is totally irrelevant whether Christ was even historically a true figure or whether Christianity is truth at all. She said it doesn't matter. And yet she was praised by the world as a wonderful Christian. She was an example of the folly of superficial religion. J. Gresham Machen, a leader in our heritage as fundamentalists, stood against Buck and others in the report, and he tried to stem the tide and the growing departure of denominations from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But eventually, separation by the 40s and the 50s, separation from mainline liberal denominations became the hallmark of fundamentalist as apostasy carried the day. He fought the battle. Pearl S. Buck divorced her husband John in 1935, and in 1938 she married Richard Walsh, who was the president of the John Day Company, and by the way, her publisher of her book. She died in 1973, maintaining her posture as an advocate for syncretism, ecumenism, liberalism, and unbelief in American Christianity. Pearl Buck, for nearly 40 years, has been in eternity. And no doubt based on her own testimony, she never knew Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. You see, the attitude of Pearl Buck was the attitude of pre-World War II America concerning liberalism and unbelief. And that attitude, which is still pervasive today, says something like this. Sure, you can believe in Jesus Christ. You can claim Him. You can name Him. But just add Him to your pantheon of gods and serve Him, yes, but serve other gods also. It's the doctrine of syncretism, which is a curse to missions. It's the doctrine of ecumenism, which is the curse to American Christianity. It's the same belief system that the Jews of Jeremiah's day had. Yes, we believe in Jehovah, but let's worship the other gods also. So what we want to do in our text today, we're going to be actually covering four chapters in Jeremiah, chapters 7 through 10. Now, please don't panic because I'm going to get you out on time and I will do everything I can to keep you focused on the text. We're going to be looking at four chapters of a temple sermon that Jeremiah gave to the people. And in those four chapters, we find four things that Jeremiah identified as false religion, as superficial religion. And we would look at our text today and we would see clearly from the life of Judah, as we've illustrated it from the life of Pearl Buck, that there is folly in superficial religion. While it may provide a false sense of security, it always leads to increasing compromise with error, and it always results in ultimate judgment. We've seen it from the life of a liberal. We've seen it, and we'll see it from the text of Scripture. Now, what I want us to realize today is that it's easy for us as fundamentalists to say, well, you know, those liberals, they really have a superficial religion. And yes, even some of the evangelicals, we can see that they have superficial religion. And much of that we would identify as unbelief. But folks, I'm here to submit to you today that it is very easy for us as individual fundamentalists who do know Christ as Savior to fall into the same trap of superficial religion, to allow our lives to be surface acquaintance with Jesus Christ. You heard Brother McLaughlin preach about it this morning, those who get away from the Word of God. And it is so possible, yea, it is so prone in our lives to be superficial. We allow ourselves to fall into a false sense of security. And that false sense of security, as we do not walk with Christ, will lead to compromise with error, and it will result in judgment even in our lives as believers. So let's understand the folly of superficial religion. Now let me review for those who weren't here last night what is taking place in the book of Jeremiah. Josiah was the godly king who came to the throne after his pagan father Amon and his pagan grandfather Manasseh. Josiah served for many years on the throne, and during that time he brought about the removal of idolatry from the land, and he brought about a great reformation. But in 609, in contrary to the advice and counsel of God's prophet, he involved himself in a war with Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, and he was killed at Megiddo. He came back to Jerusalem, actually wounded at Megiddo, came back and died at Jerusalem. His son Jehoahaz reigned on the throne for 3 months, and then he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Pharaoh put Eliakim, changed his name to Jehoiakim, put him on the throne of Judah. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and he brought the people back to the pagan idolatry of Manasseh and Ammon. He undid all of the reforms of Josiah. He was a wicked king. And then the story, of course, goes on how Eliakim, his brother, succeeded him after he was deposed. His son later came to the throne, and God eventually took the nation into captivity. The point of the section that we're looking at in Jeremiah 7 through 10 is this. Israel did not actually abandon temple worship during their return to idolatry. They simply brought the idols into the temple. They combined the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Molech and with the worship of Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven. They combined the worship of the true and living God with all the pagan idols that had been displaced under the judgment of the land of Canaan. And they had this attitude: God will never judge us. Yes, we know that idolatry is wrong, but God will never judge us because we have His temple. We have His law. We have His covenant. We are His chosen people. God would never judge us because of who we are. And in their superficial religion, they fail to understand that God has a quite different view of the matter. God has a quite different view of superficial religion. G. Campbell Morgan said, in commenting on this issue, listen carefully, I'll repeat it. For a people to boast in the glory of the past, but to deny the secret that made the past, is to perish. For a people to boast in the glory of the past as Judah did, but to deny the secret that made that past, is to perish. And folks, I submit to you, that is our problem as well. We have a great and godly heritage as fundamentalists. But if we glory in the past but deny the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God and a biblical holiness, we will perish as a people because God judges superficial religion. So in Jeremiah chapter 7 through 10, we have the temple message. Jeremiah is standing at the gates of the temple as the people come in perhaps on one of the great feast days, and he proclaims a message. It is a message of the condemnation of that which is false. A false faith, a false leadership, a false confidence, and a false expectation. And he calls them into accountability. It was not a popular message. And it almost cost Jeremiah his life. But God wants his people to condemn and to cry out against the folly of superficial religion. Notice, first of all, in chapter 7 through the beginning of chapter 8, we find the folly of false faith. Again, Jeremiah goes to the temple. The people are coming in. No doubt it is very crowded. It is Bible conference at the temple, and he's standing at the gate, and he is proclaiming God's truth. And he has four indictments against the people. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," and then he goes on, he says, verse 7, "then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." God said, you need to turn from your ways. You are believing the lies of men rather than the Word of God. Turn and believe the Word of God. So the folly of false faith is characterized by believing the lies of men. It's interesting, in verse 11, the Holy Spirit talks about God's house being made a den of robbers. That is a citation that our Lord picked up in the New Testament purging of the temple. And the idea of the den of robbers was it was a place where thieves came to hide after committing their crimes. And Jeremiah was saying that you commit the crimes of idolatry in your homes and in the streets and in your neighborhoods, and then you come to the temple and you hide out before Jehovah God. You are nothing more than a den of robbers because you are believing the lies of men and you are not truly following Jehovah God. The second indictment in verses 16 through 18, not only were they believing men's lies, but they were worshiping false gods. Verse 16, he commands Jeremiah not to pray for the people, neither to lift up a cry nor prayer for them, neither to make intercession for me, he says, for I will not hear. It's very interesting. God allowed Abraham to pray for the cities of the plain that were given over to immorality. God allowed others in the Old Testament, such as Moses, to plead for sinful Israel. But he would not let Jeremiah pray for Judah because God so hated the idolatry and the superficial lifestyle of these people that he had sealed their doom. So he said, don't pray for them. Verse 17, Jeremiah, do you see not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. You see, when a nation begins to decay, its departure from God is often seen first in its worship. And here the people were still coming to, could we say, the church, the temple. But in reality, in their homes, they were serving idols and serving themselves. They were baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Who was the Queen of Heaven? She was Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of love and fertility. She was worshipped involving abominable obscenities. She was the god of sensuality. Folks, do we not have in our American culture sensuality as the goddess? and we watch those things on television that we should not see, and we look at things on the internet that should never be seen by a believer, and we allow the temple of our body to be a place where our mind is given to lust, and then we come to God's house and we smile as if everything is fine, we are no better than the Jews who were members of a den of thieves. If we live that kind of life in believing men's lies and worshiping false gods. The third offense he calls out against the people is offering insincere sacrifices. Look at verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings upon your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you, offering insincere sacrifices. Jeremiah was reminding the people that God really did not want their sacrifices. He did not need them. He wanted their hearts. Now, folks, let me just take a moment and stop and say that we need to remember that every person in this room, including this preacher, has something called flesh. You study Romans chapter 6 through 8 that talks about what we struggle against in our flesh. And I am not in any way trying to say to you today that you will arrive at a point where you will live a life where you will not be tempted in the flesh. But Jesus Christ has called us to deny ourselves, to crucify that flesh, to not live in the power of the old man, but to take up our cross and follow Him and give Him our hearts and lives. And though we fail and we have to claim 1 John 1:9 so often, and we have to get right with the Lord, and that's true of every one of us. Are you guilty of thinking that you can bring your offerings to God at the Bible conference? And you can come to these services, go to your church, and then go out and worship at the altar of Ishtar and your own will, and somehow God will think it's okay? You're practicing the folly of superficial religion. Because the fourth indictment in this matter of false faith is found in verse 28 of chapter 7. And Jeremiah says, the people have been refusing God's correction. He says, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. God said, because you have refused my correction, you will not hear, you will not listen to my word, I am preparing a valley of slaughter for you. Jeremiah told the people that when Babylon would come down upon the nation, that there would be so many people killed in Jerusalem that the valley of the son of Hinnom would not be able to be a burial place for all of the dead bodies. The word Topheth is an Aramaic word which means a place of fire. It was the place where they burned the children in the worship of Molech. It's in the valley of Hinnom. We get our word Gehenna from the Hebrew Gehenom, the valley of Hinnom. It was a place of refuge and is a picture used by our Lord of hell. And dear friend, when we think that we can escape the judgment of God, even though we profess to follow Him, when in reality we are living lives in a den of thieves, we are practicing the folly of superficial religion. So let me ask you this afternoon, is your faith superficial? Or is it rooted in a biblical relationship to Jesus Christ that produces an obedient lifestyle? I think you can know the answer to the four questions by looking at the four indictments. Number one, do you believe the lies of men rather than the Word of God? Number two, do you worship Jesus Christ biblically, or are you guilty of following the worldly worship of sensuality and compromise? Number three, are your sacrifices to God from a heart of love and obedience? And number four, how do you respond when God rebukes you or corrects you through His Word, His Spirit, or through an authority He has placed in your life? Do you have a false faith? Are you fooling yourself, or are you following Jesus Christ? But then in chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, Jeremiah picks up the second theme, not only the folly of the false faith, but the folly of false leadership. You see, having shattered the illusion about the temple, and you notice when I read that verse, the statement of the Jew, which was common for emphasis three times, holy, 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 the people were saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. They were emphasizing that the temple would protect them, and Jeremiah said, no. The temple won't protect you. It's about your heart relationship. But then he moves to the false prophets, the folly of false leadership. And he raises the question in this chapter, why does the nation not turn back to God? And there are two answers. In verses 8 through 9, he points out that they followed the counsel of those who forsook the word of God and the wisdom of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. He said, how do you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them. Here the false prophets were saying, God will not judge us. We have the law. We have the word of God. But it's interesting that by Josiah's day, the law had been lost under the worship of Manasseh. We saw that last evening. But they're saying, we have God's law. God will not do anything. We believe the Bible. But how many people say they believe the Bible, but their lives are crumbling morally? And you would not be able at all to tell that they believe the Bible by the way they live their lives. It's very interesting, the phrase in verse 8, the pen of the scribes is in vain, may be translated as lying pens. The scribes took up their pens and they wrote about the Word of God. They wrote their counsel about the Word of God, but it was lying pens. And folks, you don't have to go very far today to find lying pens of false prophets. Just go to the average Christian bookstore. Just go to the average internet site of people who say they're following God, but they're living libertine lives, and you will see the false prophets of Judah who bring judgment upon God's people. They followed the counsel of those who had lying pens. And then number two, they receive the consequences of forsaking God's word and wisdom. Look at verse 13. God said, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. God said, judgment is coming, repent. But the people did not repent. Rather, they fled to their walled cities. And the commentary in verse 20 is one of the saddest commentaries in the Word of God. The harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Who is it speaking of? It's speaking of those who follow the folly of superficial religion. There should be a harvest. There should be something that God would see in our lives from the fruit of His Word. But it's not there. And our lives are lost. All because we believe the lies of men rather than the words of God. Young people, you may be making decisions today concerning what you read about Bible Christianity. You may be looking at popular interpretations of the Word of God that call for libertine, ungodly, false teaching on Christian liberty. And you may think that right now it will not make a lot of difference. But if you follow a path of believing the lies of men rather than the Word of God, there will come a day in your life and in your family when the summer will be ended and there will be no harvest and you will not be delivered from judgment. as you practice the folly of false leadership. The third movement that Jeremiah deals with is the folly of false confidence. And this is in chapter 9. You see, the Jews were the only nation in history to whom God had entered into a covenantal relationship as he did with Israel. They were the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were the people of Moses. They were the people of David. They had God's covenant. And they felt that the covenant would keep them from the judgment of God. But they started trusting in a covenant instead of trusting in the God of the covenant. Now, folks, God is not going to break his covenant with Israel. He will not break his promises. And yet individual people who trusted in that covenant rather than trusting God came under the judgment of God. They had a false confidence, and Jeremiah had to deal with the pride of this people who said, "We don't need to repent. Those uncircumcised Gentiles, they need to repent, but we're the seed of Abraham. We don't have to repent of anything. We are the fundamentalist of our day," perhaps we could say. "And everybody else needs to repent." But if you're following a superficial religion, you need to repent. And that was Jeremiah's message. In verse 25, he points out a couple of things about this matter of pride and false confidence. Number one, security in God's promise is no excuse for sin. Look at chapter 9, verse 25. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." Now, please don't misunderstand. I believe that if you have truly been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal security. But the Bible makes it clear, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does our security in Christ give us a license to live any way we want? Do we somehow think that because God has given us security, that we can go out and live lives and not have the judgment of God upon those lives? The Jews were much like those in the 70s who were parodied in the antinomianism song. Perhaps you've heard it. "Free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want with Jesus' permission." Now, that was a parody. And yet there are Christians who have this idea that they can continue in sin and somehow Jesus will wink at them because, after all, they have security in Christ. Folks, it's the folly of superficial religion. But then notice in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9, he not only deals with security that gives a false confidence, but he deals with accomplishments that give a false confidence. And he says that significant accomplishments do not guarantee the blessing of God. Look at verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." You know, we are so guilty as humans of pride in our accomplishments. The Jews were glorying in their education, in their power, and in their wealth, according to verse 23. They had wisdom. They were wise. They were mighty. They were rich. And they gloried in those things. And that's so much like us. We glory in our degrees, our PhDs. We glory in our human abilities. We glory in our assets. Maybe you're on the faculty here and you have an earned PhD, but you're not walking with Jesus Christ and it's all a sham. You're practicing the folly of superficial religion. Maybe you've accomplished a lot and everybody would say, "Wow, what a Christian." That's what they said about Pearl Buck. But she was not judged the same way by the God of heaven. Maybe you came to Bible conference and you could write out a check for the dining common. By the way, I hope you will while you're here. But maybe you have those kind of assets and God, you say, has blessed me. I have so much money. You can have all of the money in the world and have God condemning the way you're living your life if you follow the folly of superficial religion. It happens to preachers as well. I was on the phone a few years ago with a young man, and he was pastoring on the East Coast, and he was young, and he was very proud. And I hope he's grown past this by this time. But he made a comment to me on the phone, and he said, "You know, I don't know anybody that God has used in ministry who does not have a Master of Divinity degree." And I stopped and I said, "And do you understand what you're saying?" Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's great to have a Master of Divinity degree. But folks, I know a lot of people around the world that God is using in an amazing way who don't have Master of Divinity degrees. Because it is not our degrees, it is not our education, it is not our assets or our abilities. It is loving and knowing God that makes the difference. And if we're trusting our accomplishments, we have a false confidence in the security or in the accomplishments of our lives, and God will bring it to naught. But then fourthly, in closing, not only the folly of a false faith, a false leadership and a false confidence, but the folly of false expectation. And that's in chapter 10. Of course, Abraham was a true worshiper of God. But before that, he was a worshiper of idols. And then, of course, you know that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Egypt was not easily removed from them. And as if you're doing a chronological Bible reading in this new year, maybe you just like I did, finished in your schedule the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses came to the end of that book and he, in his final words, rebuked the people and said, "You will follow false gods and God will judge you for it." What a closing message from Moses, the man of God. And now it has come true again and again and again. And the people are saying, "Well, we have the temple, we have the word of God, we have the prophets. God won't do anything to us." And Jeremiah says, "No, judgment is coming." He looked as a prophet upon the nation in this sermon in chapter 10, and he saw two things. Number one, he looked around him and he saw the idolatry. Look at verse 3. He says, "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fashion it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne because they cannot go." They have to be carried around. "Be not afraid of those idols, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. Idols are nothing but wood and stone, and God will judge them." He saw the idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It is worshiping the gifts rather than the giver. A.W. Tozer said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." When we think unbiblically, we are guilty of a form of idolatry. And it will lead us down a path that will take us from God. You see, that on which you and I center our attention and our affection, that for which we are willing to sacrifice, that can be an idol in our lives. Now, don't misunderstand. If Jesus Christ is Lord, we can give attention to things that we should give attention to. We can give affection to our families and to lost souls and others that we should give affection to. And we should be willing to sacrifice for God. But if God is left out of the equation, if you have a superficial affection, a superficial attention, a superficial sacrifice, you are worshiping an idol. Let me ask you a simple question. For those of you young techies, and I'm kind of a techie myself. When I grew up in Tennessee, my dad, I was from an unchurched home. My dad did not want me to be a preacher. He wanted me to be a chemical engineer at Eastman Kodak. Dad worked for Kodak and he was a plumber and he knew the chemical engineers there made a whole lot of money and he wanted me to do that. So I've always been an engineer kind of guy, a techie kind of guy. So I understand that. I actually, you may think this is unusual, but I actually know how to work my iPhone. And I actually can do computer programming. I'm young enough still to understand some of those things. So I'm speaking to the young techies here, okay? If God were to speak to you from His Word and call you to a foreign mission field where you had no electricity, where you could not use your cell phone and where you would not be able to use a computer, would you be willing to bow your knee to Jesus Christ and go to that place? If you really can't even imagine being willing to do that, you'd better make sure you're not following a superficial religion. Because, folks, whether it is technology, a house, a car, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, whatever it is, a career, a bank account, if we do not lay it all at the feet of Jesus Christ, under the Lordship of Christ and the authority of the Word of God, we will follow a path that will take us out of the will of God and perhaps even take us down the road of idolatry further. So Jeremiah looked around and he saw the people saying, "We love God," but they were worshiping idols. In verse 10, he gives the remedy to that. He said, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation." What is the answer to idolatry? It is to get your eyes on Jesus Christ and to so behold Him that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Jeremiah looked around him and he saw idolatry, but he looked ahead of him and he saw judgment. Look at verse 21, chapter 10. "For the pastors, the leaders of Israel, Judah, are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered, because the noise of the brute is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons." Jeremiah saw pastors who were not leading the people for God, and there would be judgment. Judah expected to be able to keep her sin, but have the blessing of God. That is the essential nature of superficial religion. And folks, any theology that says you can live for God and keep your sin and live in your sin is a false theology, a libertine theology of worldliness that denies biblical holiness is a false theology. It's the theology of a superficial religion. Like the people of Judah, when we allow ourselves to become superficial in our faith and sinful in our habits, we set ourselves up for further compromise and ultimate judgment. The Word of God is clear. History is clear. Look at the life of Pearl Buck. Look at liberalism. Look at unbelief. Look at where it leads. Look at the heritage of those who love and serve Jesus Christ. Does fundamentalism have its warts? Yes, it does. Let's be honest. Did God's servants in the Old Testament have their warts? Yes, they did. But there is a biblical heritage that cries out, "Oh God, I will follow You and I will love You and I will love Your Word." And there is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. Do you think that you will escape the consequences of continuing in a sinful lifestyle, even though you've observed the history of those who've come to judgment? If you do, such thinking is folly. But we don't want to end on that note this morning. I want to end on a positive note with you, because there is hope in the Lord. Jeremiah ends chapter 10, this temple sermon, in verse 23 with a prayer. He was commanded not to pray for Judah because Judah was under judgment, but he prays for himself and he prays for the pagan nation that will come and destroy Judah. And he cries out for God's mercy. Verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know not thee, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate." Jeremiah no doubt wanted to pray for Judah, but God said no. So he prayed for himself and said, "Lord, if nobody else in this world follows You, Lord, correct me and change me. May I be a faithful follower of Jehovah God." And Jeremiah served 40 years faithful to the God of heaven. We don't know what the future holds as far as our individual lives, but we do know what eternity holds. And folks, 1,000 years from now, every one of us will be in one of two places, either heaven or hell, depending on how you have done business with Jesus Christ. 1,000 years from now, every one of us who know the Lord as our Savior will either be enjoying the rewards of a faithful life, or we will have, for 1,000 years, suffered loss. I'm not sure I understand all that that means, but it is a fearful thing, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, speaking of His return for believers, we persuade men. Young person, are you following the folly of superficial religion? Do you think that because you go to Bob Jones or you're a fundamental independent Baptist or whatever you may think, that you're okay and you can have your sin and you will not bring judgment? Don't be guilty of folly. But cry out to the God of heaven, O Lord, as Jeremiah said, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. O Lord, be merciful to me.